Well, as we've already said, we're now on week two of our four Advent Sundays. The word Advent, as we mentioned before, means arrival or an appearing or coming into place. And many Christians often speak then of Christ's first Advent and his second Advent. So the first and second comings of Christ to earth. First Advent, we also call his incarnation, right? That God took on flesh. Incarnation means the act of being made flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we're told in John 1. And as we mentioned last week, we have these four topics and the titles and the scripture passages were kind of taken from a sketch of an outline anyway that was left behind by Charles in our Dropbox. Maybe not left for us, but we're using it nonetheless. So those four topics are how he comes, where he comes, when he comes, and why he comes. And over the course of these 4 weeks, hope that you're going to be kind of wowed by God as you look at how God intervenes and works in the affairs of man and see his wisdom and sovereignty and power in bringing about all of these things. Reminded, when I think through those, of verses like Romans 11:33, where Paul in the middle of writing just kind of erupts with this word of praise where he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." So, Tom talked last week about the virgin birth of Christ. It was foretold in Isaiah 7:14, where it says, "The Lord will himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So he talked some about the genealogy of Jesus as well, that foretold in 2 Samuel that the Messiah would come from the line of David. The genealogies that we have recorded in Matthew 1 and in Luke 3 both tell how he did come indeed from the line of David on both sides of his family. So we could sum up the how he comes last week, I think, saying from a virgin and from the family line of David. This morning we'll be looking at number two in this series, and the title then is Where He Comes. So we're going to look at both some prophetic messages from the Old Testament, and then we're going to look at some of the proof of the fulfillment of those prophecies that we find in the New Testament. So the idea of where he comes then is going to relate to some geographical origins. And last week we could say it was about some biological origins, talking about the virgin birth and his family line. But this morning will be about some locations and some geographical origins. So for our main passage this morning, we're going to talk a little bit about a prophet. So the prophet himself, first of all. So the first location we're going to talk about is the book of Micah. Can you find where the book of Micah is located? Start thumbing through the latter half of the Old Testament. And if you get to Jonah, you can take a right-hand turn and you'll be at Micah. If you go past it and find Nahum and Habakkuk, you make a U-turn and go back. Micah is kind of right in the middle of the minor prophets, the lesser prophets. They weren't coal miners. They were called minor because they were shorter books than the major prophets. But Micah himself was a country boy. He was from the town of Moresheth. I think there's a map. Show you, give you a little bit of an idea. Down there on the bottom left-hand side, you can see, if you have good vision, it says birthplace of Micah, Moresheth Gath. So it was a town out on the outskirts of Judah, near the border of the area that was controlled by the Philistines, about 25 miles from Jerusalem, so kind of west, southwest of Jerusalem. Maybe you've heard of King Hezekiah, or maybe you've heard of the prophet Isaiah. Micah prophesied during King Hezekiah's reign, so 700 to 735 BC, 700 years roughly before the birth of Christ is when Micah was making his prophecies. There's a timeline. I know you're not going to be able to read this first timeline, but down on the bottom left, kind of the middle of the timeline is the time of the divided kingdom. But there you can see the prophet Isaiah, the prophet of Micah, lived, prophesied almost identical time frames, give or take a couple of years. So the prophetic career of Isaiah and the prophetic career of Micah really overlay one another. They probably would have known each other. They probably went down to the local, six-pointed Starbucks and had some coffee together. Micah prophesied that there would be defeat and captivity for the nation of Judah because of their sin. And in fact, Micah prophesied that the nation will be taken away to Babylon, which probably was a kind of a preposterous idea to the people in his time, because Babylon wasn't anything. Assyria was the world's superpower. For someone to say that Babylon was going to conquer Israel or Judah would have been a crazy notion. They may have had reason to think Micah was insane or out of touch. But that was about 100 years before Babylon rose to power and did indeed conquer Judah. Interestingly, so about 100 years later at that time was when Jeremiah was also making his prophecies. Jeremiah quoted Micah in some of his writings. So in Jeremiah chapter 26, Jeremiah writes, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets." And then Jeremiah continues. He said, "Did Hezekiah, the king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah put him to death? Did they kill Micah for making that prophecy against Judah?" No, Jeremiah says, "Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them? We are about to bring a terrible disaster on ourselves." So Jeremiah is saying, 100 years ago, Micah said that God's going to bring judgment on you. But Hezekiah, the king, and the people repented, turned to the Lord, and the Lord relented. But 100 years later, the nation of Judah is probably in a worse spot than they were before. So Jeremiah is making very similar prophecies. But at that point in time, Judah did not heed. They didn't repent and turn back to the Lord. But part of the book of Micah then is a recorded prophecy of the restoration of Judah after they'd been taken away to Babylon and would come back. Micah makes prophecy about what that was going to be like. So 170 years after the time that he was writing. So with that, a little bit of a backdrop, hopefully you've found your way to Micah by now. You have a little inkling of who Micah was. So one of these days, if you run into this guy in heaven, you know, he looks like a farmer, country boy, you know, straw hat and his grape stomping boots. And you'd say, "Ah, you must be Micah, that farm boy prophet," right? So you can save yourself a little embarrassment if you know a little bit about who Micah is when you run into him down the road. But we'll turn our attention now more directly to the prophecy that Micah made. Chapter 5 of this 7-chapter book, we have one of the most famous prophecies concerning our Lord. about his incarnation and his birth. So we're going to read Micah 5, 1 and 2 again. We've heard them already this morning. But we'll read them again. It's a prophecy concerning Jerusalem. Okay? Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against you. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. So in verse 1, when the army comes and lays siege to Jerusalem, the ruler, here he's referring to the king of Judah at that time. There's several that you could choose from that were one of the kings at the time that Babylon came and eventually took them away. But it says the king will be insulted and he'll be humiliated by striking him on the cheek. I don't know if you've ever been slapped on the cheek, but it really is a humiliating thing. And I think most cultures, that is one of the supreme insults, is to slap someone across the face. And that's what it was predicted to happen to the king in Jerusalem. And it indicates, certainly in that case, that he'd lost his power, he'd lost his authority, and it specifies that it would be with a rod. But in verse 2, there's kind of a striking contrast. Verse 2, the scene changes from the human ruler of Jerusalem and Judah to the messianic ruler who would be revealed later. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. So a little bit of information about those two words describing the place for the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. Bethlehem, the town, was located 5 or 6 miles kind of south-southwest of Jerusalem. It was, of course, the hometown of Jesse, who was the father of David. Therefore, the hometown of David, who eventually became king over all Israel. It says there was, Bethlehem was small among the clans of Judah, or the ESV says too little to be among the clans of Judah. After the nation of Israel went in to conquer the promised land, like the book of Joshua, and they go starting in Jericho and they spread out across the land and conquer all that area. At the end of all that conquering, in chapter 15 of Joshua, they made a list of all the towns and cities they had conquered. 115 towns and cities they listed, but Bethlehem didn't make the cut. Bethlehem was included in the area that was conquered, but it was considered, they think, just to be so small and insignificant that it didn't even make it to the list of all the places that they conquered. So that's how small and insignificant it was thought to be. The word Ephrath or Ephrathah is thought to be just an earlier name for the town of Bethlehem. There's a couple of references to it even way back in Genesis. In chapter 35 says, Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob in chapter 48 of Genesis says, as I was returning from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. He said, I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath. Naomi, mother-in-law to Ruth, was from Bethlehem. The introductory verses in Ruth says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. That man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi. The names of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. They went to Moab and lived there. And then Bethlehem is a place where Ruth and Naomi come to when they leave Moab and come back to Ruth's hometown, or Naomi's hometown, so of Bethlehem. And it's at Bethlehem where Ruth goes to work in the fields of Boaz, and eventually marries Boaz and becomes the great-grandmother of King David. All that happened right there. 1 Samuel 17, 12, we have the description of Jesse, the father of David. Again, he's called an Ephrathite from Bethlehem of Judah. So it's in those fields surrounding Bethlehem that David would have tended his father's sheep and fought off the bear and the lion and maybe wrote the 23rd Psalm, all right there around Bethlehem. It was about 300 years before Micah wrote his prophecy that David was living, and Samuel was sent to Bethlehem to anoint David as king. So David would have basically been kind of the smallest son from the smallest town, right? So least significant in the family from the least significant appearing town, the little town of Bethlehem that we just sang about. So the prophecy of Micah is that from this tiny little Bethlehem, there would arise one who would be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, even from ancient days. So the ruler over Israel certainly is thought to refer to the Messiah, and that's the way it was understood by all the Jewish scholars and teachers, and that's why they could with confidence reply to the wise men and King Herod that he would be born in Bethlehem. And the idea that this one who would be the ruler over Israel is from of old, or from ancient times, or even from ancient days, or the days of eternity, is the way New American Standard puts it. It carries a twofold idea. In the relatively short period of time, they would have looked back and thought that it was referring back to the person descended from the king, from King David. So that by itself would be pretty old, you know, 300 years old. But the other implication of this is it is making reference to one with a supernatural origin, a supernatural figure who is from the days of eternity. So likely he was intended to point to the eternal nature of the Messiah, who, as we know on this side of the incarnation, was the pre-existent Son of God, who's described so well for us in the first few verses of the Gospel of John, where John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." So again, it's referring to Jesus. The Word is another name for Jesus. So, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. And I like the way the theologian Bruce Ware explains this. He says, "Whereas the eternal Son of the Father, the second person of the Trinity, had no beginning and will have no end, the incarnate Son, the Son of David, the Son of Mary, the Messiah, had a beginning in time and space. This Son," he goes on, "Jesus the Christ, was brought into being through the power of the Holy Spirit as the divine nature of the eternal Son was miraculously joined together with a created human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary." So he certainly was supernatural. Supernatural origins, he was from of old. Again, looking back at Micah 5:2 again, which I think is up at the top of your handout, prophecy, several components, and he'll be the sovereign ruler over Jerusalem and Judah, over the Jewish people. His origins are from old, from everlasting times. So that's the prophecy. From the lineage of David, from the hometown of King David, but who also existed from before the beginning of time. So that's how the scripture was fulfilled, or how was it? How was the scripture fulfilled that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem? Now, first of all, humanly speaking, we have a problem. Prophecy says the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but Mary and Joseph are in Nazareth, 70 miles away. That'd be like walking from here to Emporia or Lindsberg or Ponca City, depending on which way you go. About 70 miles to each of those places. But we are taught by the Scripture that things that may have the appearance of being an obstacle to us are no problem for the Lord. So we have verses like Jeremiah 32:17, where again Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast created the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. There is nothing too hard for thee." Or the Lord Jesus himself would say, he looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God." All things are possible with God. You know, 70 miles, it's nothing, no problem for God. So his solution, we read in Luke chapter 2 again, and in those days, it's probably the most commonly read passage related to Scripture, related to Christmas, Luke 2. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Well, God could have arranged for Joseph and Mary to both have been born in Bethlehem and raised there, and they would have already been there, all right? Nothing is too hard for him. Acts 17:26 says he determines the times set for every man in the exact places where they should live. He could have made that Bethlehem, but he made the exact places where they would live to be Nazareth. And as we'll note in a little bit, there's another reason why, another reason behind the way he did things. So in order to get Joseph and Mary 70 miles up the road to Bethlehem, all that would need to happen would be for the emperor of the Roman Empire, some no-account guy, to issue a decree for a census to be taken at the exact right time that would prompt all the Jewish people to return to the land of their ancestors. God just needs the emperor of Rome, the most powerful man on the face of the planet, to decide that it was the right time to issue an edict, to put out a decree for a census, that's all. So here's a little map, give you a little idea. All that colored in area was the Roman Empire at the time. This guy called Caesar Augustus. His name was actually Gaius Octavius. We have a nice picture of him. We got in Benjamin Digby's DeLorean and went back and got this picture of Caesar Augustus. Gaius Octavius, but he took the name of Caesar Augustus, which means the majestic one, or the one highly honored. So he decides to call himself the majestic one. Can God move the heart of a man like that? A proud, arrogant, most powerful guy in all the world? Can he move the heart of a king or a governor or a president? Yeah. No problem for God to move the hearts of people. Scriptures are full of examples of when God has done that. The book of Ezra, the very first verse, the book, says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout the realm and to put it into writing. No big deal. Just Cyrus, king of Persia, I'll just put it in his heart to issue the edict. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. So think about that. Yeah. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a water course wherever he wants to order a census at just the right time. So God moves the heart of the emperor of the Roman Empire to issue this decree that there be a census taken, and in keeping with the Jewish teaching and traditions, the Jewish people would travel back to the place of their ancestral home. They apparently were the only peoples of the Roman Empire who had that tradition and practice, but they would go back in order to keep the tribes intact, in order to keep the inheritance, the property rights intact. So for those reasons, Joseph and Mary head up the road. It is uphill from Galilee to Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Head up the road to Bethlehem, to the ancestral home of Joseph. So Caesar Augustus was a kind of a clueless accomplice in the task of moving Joe and Mary up the road to Bethlehem at the right time. John MacArthur's a little more gracious and calls him an unwitting instrument of divine providence. He had no idea what he was doing in the hand of God to bring this about. There's a wide variety of estimates about how long this trip would have taken for them, but certainly a few days at least. So to provide some further evidence of the fulfillment of that prophecy, let's look at Matthew again in chapter 2, what we heard read earlier. Matthew chapter 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. What prophet? Micah. This is what the prophet has written, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. So again, the question we're addressing this morning is where, and that was the question of the day. Then the wise men wanted to know, and certainly then Herod wanted to know, where is this one who's been born? Herod obviously wanted to know for a different reason. He wanted to know in order to try to eliminate someone that he would view as a rival or a threat to his power. But since it was the king of the Jews that the wise men asked about, Herod was smart enough to call in all of the leaders of the Jews and the teachers of the law and ask them where this man would be born, who would be the Messiah. So the answer, obviously, is Bethlehem. The answer that they gave in Matthew 2, 5, and 6 kind of conflates. It puts together Micah 5, 2, but also 2 Samuel 5, 2. If you look at that, that's the way they answered is not exactly the way it was written in Micah 5, 2. Micah 5, 2 says nothing about him being a shepherd of the people, but you see that they said he would come be a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. So it's kind of a paraphrase and combining of those two verses together. And the part of their answer about being the shepherd seems to come from 2 Samuel 5:2, which was originally, again, a reference to King David, but was seen by the Jews as a messianic prophecy. 2 Samuel 5:2 says, "The Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" Both Micah and 2 Samuel again talk about the ruler, but the shepherd imagery comes from 2 Samuel. So again, indicating King David was a type of the Christ who was to come. But it's really sad to note that these people, these Jewish leaders knew, put that in air quotes, they knew the scriptures. But they didn't know the author of the scriptures. They didn't understand the meaning behind the scriptures. They knew the facts. They knew that these passages of scripture referred to the Messiah. They knew that they told where his birthplace would be, the one for whom the entire nation was watching and waiting. It sounds like they knew that answer like right off the top, instantly. They asked, they said, "Oh, Bethlehem." Like, everybody knows that. But it seems like their answer was really just an academic, a scholarly type of answer. Did any of them take it to heart? Did any of them wonder what this was all about? Did any one of them go down the road 6 miles to Bethlehem to check it out? There's no indication that they did, and were certainly left to believe that they had no further interest. I think it's people like that that Jesus was referring to in John 5 when he said, "The Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." I think it's the tragedy of all tragedies that one could hear the scriptures, one could know the content of the scriptures, intellectually grasp what they're saying, and yet not really in a personal or a real and intimate way know the one that the scriptures are referring to know the God who breathed out those scriptures for them and for us. Well, there's some other wheres. These are bonuses. These are free. Some other wheres in the scripture. There's at least three wheres concerning Jesus' birth. We looked at this first one that said he would be born in Bethlehem, but the Bible also says that he would be called out of Egypt, that he would be from Nazareth. So if you look at the amazing work of God to orchestrate all these things together, things that almost seem opposed to each other, like someone could be from three places. So here's a map showing all of these three places, these three wheres. If you start up in the north, that purplish area up there is Galilee, where Nazareth is. So Matthew 2:23 says he will be called a Nazarene, meaning someone from Nazareth. So they started out from there, and he traveled down one of those white or those red roads down there to Bethlehem, where he was born, fulfilling the prophecy from Micah 5. And then if you read ahead, you'll see they had to flee to Egypt to escape the wrath, the jealousy of King Herod. And after a time there, they returned from Egypt on one of those other red roads and eventually find their way back up to Nazareth again, fulfilling a prophecy from Hosea 11:1 that says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So he was from Nazareth, he was born in Bethlehem, and he was called out of Egypt. All three of those were brought to pass by the Lord. So a little bit about the significance then. What difference does that make in our lives? Well, one, I would say God uses things, people, places, events that are seemingly insignificant, but in His hand, small, insignificant things, small, insignificant places, small, insignificant people can be used to take on monumental significance in the hands of the Lord and in His purposes, and that includes you and me. Secondly, it obviously shows the wisdom and the power and the sovereignty of God. He not only has a perfect plan for our rescue, for our redemption, for our salvation, for our eternal life. He not only has a plan, but He foretold many details about how He would bring those things about. So we can have confidence in the reliability of God and His scriptures. We don't have to go into, don't have time to go into a lot of detail about all the scriptures that were fulfilled in the birth and life of Christ. Easy to find dozens and dozens of Old Testament prophecies about Christ. Norm Geisler, the theologian apologist, said there's 400 scripture prophecies in the Old Testament about Christ. Here's several from the things we've looked at just last week and this week, the how and of His coming last week and the where of His coming today. So it's from a woman, predicted and fulfilled. Number two, from a virgin, predicted and fulfilled. Number three, from the seed of Abraham. Four, the tribe of Judah. Five, from the house of David. And six, from Bethlehem. All of those predicted and fulfilled, easy to find, easy to see. And those prophecies were given and recorded hundreds of years before Christ was born. I mean, we can't predict the results of an election or the weather reliably. And we have all kinds of data and science research to back up what we're trying to do. We can't do that. But all of these things were fulfilled by one man in his short lifetime. Mathematicians have calculated the probability of 16 predictions being fulfilled kind of accidentally by any one man. 16 out of 400. The odds of that happening, they say, would be 1 times 10 to the 45th power. So 45 zeros after that for one man to fulfill 16. If you go up to 48, a tenth of the predictions made about Christ, that number goes up to 1 and 10 to the 157th power. People that study this stuff say that once you get beyond the 50th power, the human mind, it's totally incomprehensible. 50 zeros. Once you get past that, I mean, I don't think I can comprehend a billion myself. There's a professor emeritus formerly of science, Peter Stoner. He and a bunch of his students over several years examined 8 different prophecies about Christ and said, what are the odds of any one man fulfilling these 8? Again, we're talking 400 that were prophesied. For one man to fulfill 8, they estimated that would be 1 out of 10 to the 17th power. That's a septendecillion, 1 to the 10 to the 17th power, 17 zeros. To show how large that number is, he gave this illustration. He said, imagine covering the state of Texas, the entire state of Texas, 2 feet deep with silver dollars. Okay? Which, by the way, would be impossible since estimates are that all of the money in the world is about $80 trillion. So to cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep would be like 10,000 times the amount of money that there is in the world, all in silver dollars. So you cover Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars, and you choose one of those silver dollars, and you mark it. You put it in an airplane and fly over the state of Texas and drop it in there somewhere. After they drop it, then you stir it, the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. And then you send one man out blindfolded, let him walk as long as he wants. But at some point, blindfolded, he has to reach down into that 2 feet of silver dollars and pull out that one marked silver dollar. That's the odds of one man fulfilling eight of those prophecies. Yeah. And again, we're talking about hundreds rather than just eight. So if you think about the significance of this, it is profound. God and all that he says is 100% reliable and worthy of our absolute trust. The third and last thing I leave you with would be the example of those religious leaders of the day. Just like them, it is possible and eternally tragic for us to have a head knowledge of these things, but not to take them to heart. All those things about his birth, his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, we can know those things intellectually, but not know God himself. Again, Jesus said, "This is eternal life." When he was praying to his heavenly Father, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Knowing God, knowing the Son, is eternal life. So we must turn to God himself, acknowledging our sins, putting our trust in him, his work on the cross, to be saved. So the miracles of all these things coming to pass, of God becoming flesh, is mind-boggling, beyond our comprehension, but so is the love of God shown to us by what he's done through his Son. The only appropriate response when you consider a love and a wisdom and a power like that is to turn to him in humility, in repentance, either for salvation or renewal, surrendering your heart and life to him. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we are indeed grateful to you. It's mind-boggling, as I said, to ponder all of the ways that you have worked these things together. All this was done to reveal yourself to us, to show us who you are and how majestic and great, marvelous you are. And Father, would you turn our hearts to you in repentance, renewal, and any father that may be here this morning who have never taken that step of faith, would you bring them to a point of turning to you in trust in all that you've done and payment for our sin, they might be saved, and that we indeed would no longer live for ourselves, but for you who died for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.